I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Going all the way back to chapter 5 of Romans, Paul began, I believe, from Romans 5 through Romans 8 to treat in great depth our assurance as believers in Christ. He said back in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he went on to talk about a hope that we have, a hope that we have for the future. And he is returning to that theme in chapter 8, especially now beginning in verse 18, all the way through the end of the chapter. And so in a way, chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5 and the last part of chapter 8 are kind of like bookends. He is returning to the place where he started. And chapter 5 through 8, everything in between is helping us to understand and comprehend at a deeper level why it is that we can be assured of eternal salvation in Christ. But now he's going to return to the theme of our future hope. And it's a glorious future hope. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Let's bow in prayer together. Merciful Father, we thank you for the precious truths of your word. Help us today by your indwelling Spirit to understand these truths, to appropriate them into our lives and to have them impact the way that we live on a daily basis. And God, may these words of your servant Paul, may they awaken within us a greater sense, awareness of our sure and final future hope that we have in Christ. Lord, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that Paul teaches us in this passage is that our present sufferings magnify our future hope. Our present sufferings magnify our future hope. One of the things that he mentioned in verse number 17, he said, "If we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." And then he ended verse 17 with this statement, "If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And so at the end of verse 17, Paul was showing us that our life as believers in Christ is very much patterned like the life of Christ, who left the glories of heaven, humbled himself, Philippians 2 says, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and then gave himself to the death of the cross. So that life of service, that life of suffering, and then Philippians 2 says that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And so Jesus' pattern in his life was suffering and service to others, and then future glory, where he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. And what Paul is saying in verse 17 is that our pattern as believers in Christ will follow that same path, those same footsteps. And so we will have suffering in this world, but we have future glory to look forward to. And what he says in verse 18 is that there is nothing that can be compared between the two. And I think he's teaching us this to give us encouragement in the midst of our sufferings. Because sufferings have a tendency to weigh us down, don't they? They have a tendency to discourage us. They have a tendency to darken our outlook on life. And by the way, when Paul writes here sufferings, when he's talking about sufferings, I don't think he just means suffering as persecution for the name of Christ. Certainly that's included and is a major part of why Christians will have to suffer in this world. Jesus said, if you're called by my name, then you will suffer because they will hate you because they hated me first. So certainly suffering for the cause of Christ and bearing persecution for the name of Christ is a part of what it means to suffer as a Christian. But I don't think in this passage that's all that Paul is referring to by sufferings. Because he compares our sufferings with the suffering, if you will, or the frustration of the whole creation. And so our sufferings is compared to the sufferings of the whole creation. The whole creation is not being persecuted for the sake of Christ. But the whole creation is suffering under the weight of the curse that is on this world because of sin. And so when Paul says our sufferings, I think he includes all of it, all of our sufferings. Yes, what we endure for the name of Christ, but even things which normal everyday people endure, such as the loss of a loved one or the news of a very difficult illness that we will have to face in days ahead, a major financial setback or loss, broken relationships. All these things are suffering in this world. And as Christians, we walk through those sufferings. We walk through those sufferings and they have a tendency to weigh us down. They have a tendency to darken our outlook on life. But what Paul wants to teach us in this passage is that sufferings, rather than darkening our outlook, rather than weighing us down, depressing us, rather these sufferings ought to make us appreciate and look forward to even more our future hope. It's kind of like the idea of, especially if you live in a place like Minnesota or Maine or northern Montana, you go through the winter and the winter seems incredibly long. But during that winter, it gives you even a greater appreciation for and a longing for spring, doesn't it? For spring and summer to arrive. In a way, that's what Paul is saying here is I want you to not be depressed or darkened by these sufferings, but I want them to cause you to look up. To look up to the future and that future hope will be magnified even by your present sufferings. Because he says you can't even begin to compare the two. It's incomparable. And it's not even like trying to compare apples and oranges, because those are both fruits. It's even more than that. You're trying to compare something that is finite with something that is infinite. How do you do that? You can't even start to do that. You can't even comprehend it. And so whatever you're going through right now in the present, whether it's physical pain or emotional loss, spiritual heaviness, spiritual depression, emotional hurt because of friendships that have betrayed you. Whatever you're going through right now, they are limited, aren't they? They're limited. Now, I don't want in any way to say that they're not hurtful, that they're not hard to go through, because they certainly are, but they're limited. They're finite, meaning they can be measured. And there is an end point to them. How does that even begin to compare with future glory? That has no end point, that has no way of measuring it. As the song says, we sing in the last verse of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, It's a long time. The verse says, then we've no less time to sing his praise than when we first begun. How can that be? Because there's no end to it. There's no end to it. There's no limit. And so we will have a body that will never suffer from pain again. We will have a body that will never suffer death again. We will have no more pain, no more tears, no more crying. Everything will be new and glorious and will last forever. You can't compare it. So whatever you're going through right now, don't let it crush you. Instead, let it serve as a magnifying glass on the future hope that you have to look forward to. As you put the two in the balance, they're not even comparable. So may your sufferings propel you to the future and cause you to look up. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so our present sufferings magnify our future hope. Secondly, Paul is teaching us in this passage that the future for Christ's people is so glorious that even the whole creation longs for it. The future for Christ's people is so glorious that all of creation longs for it. Paul says in verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. What does this mean? First of all, what does he mean by creation? Because we are a part of creation, right? Human beings are a part of creation. Different commentators have suggested a number of different ways of understanding creation here. Some have said all of creation, including humanity. All of creation, including angels and humanity and all of the natural world. Those seem unlikely given what Paul is talking about here. Most likely what Paul is talking about here and what fits in the context is everything that is below human level in creation. So in other words, all the animals, all other living things that are below the human level, all the rocks, trees, space, everything, all of the world other than people. This whole creation is waiting in eager expectation. This word, eager expectation, really you almost have to see it to understand the definition of the word. The idea behind this word is somebody who is looking with their neck outstretched, eagerly anticipating the arrival of something. One paraphrase of this verse says this: the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. On tiptoe with extended necks, looking out, careening around the corner, looking with great anticipation for something to arrive. And Paul says all of creation is looking for this. All of creation is longing for this, waiting for the children of God to be revealed. What is that? What does this mean? Verse 18 said, the glory that will be revealed in us or to us. And verse 19 says that the creation is waiting for the children of God to be revealed. What is this revelation? What is this glory? I understand it to be essentially what Christ saved us for in the future, and that is to change our mortal bodies into immortal bodies. To change, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this body that is corruptible into that which is incorruptible. And so that is the future glory, and that is what will be revealed. Not only something made known that people can see, but I think that in the revealing of it is the transformation of it. So there is this transformation that will take place in all of the children of God, and we will become the glorious creatures that God wants us to be forever and ever and ever. No more death, no more pain, no more disease, no more corruption, no more mortality. We will be immortal forever and ever in the presence of our holy and loving God. That's the glory that is to be revealed in the children of God. And Paul says all of creation is longing for it. He's almost treating creation like it's a person, isn't he? He's personifying it. That creation has this outlook for the future. So the rocks are looking forward to the future. The stars are looking forward to the future. The rivers are looking forward to the future. Horses and cows and dogs are looking forward to the future. They're longing for this day to arrive. Why? Paul says in verse 20 and 21, because of its current situation. Why is creation so much longing for the future and for the revelation of the glory of the children of God? It's because of what's happening right now to all of creation. Verse 20, he says, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Frustration, difficulty, futility. Not by its own choice. In other words, creation didn't choose this for itself, but creation is suffering from this frustration. Someone else put creation in this place of frustration and futility. Who is that? It says, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who's the will of the one who subjected it? Some have said it was Adam. Because Adam, when he disobeyed, he sent all of creation into this state of frustration. Well, while there's a sense in which that is true, I don't think there's any way in which we could say that Adam had that authority to subject all of creation to this state of frustration and decay. Only God can do that. And so when he says, by the will of the one who chose it, or who subjected it, it's talking about God. And I think essentially Paul is referring back to Genesis 3, 15 to 17, in that context where God comes to Adam and Eve and he pronounces curses because of their disobedience. And he says to Adam, life's going to be hard for you now. Life's going to be hard. It's going to be hard work. Why? Because now you're going to go and you're going to try to work the fields and you're going to try to plant crops. You're going to try to harvest them, but creation is going to be fighting against you. There's going to be thorns, thistles. By the sweat of your brow, you will work. And so there's a sense in which when God put that curse of thorns and thistles on the ground, that is what Paul is talking about here with this frustration, this state of futility that all of creation is under. God said to Eve, in childbearing, you're going to have pain, difficult labor in childbearing. To the serpent, he says, you're going to crawl on your belly the rest of the days of your life and eat the dust of the earth. And all of that, that is what God says in that passage, explains all of the difficulties and the hardships and the natural disasters, the frustration that we see in this world. Why is there cancer? Because this whole creation is under this state of frustration. Why is there human death? Because Adam and Eve disobeyed and God subjected not only people, but all of creation to this state of frustration and decay. Do you ever notice that God told Adam that if you eat of the fruit, you will die? But interestingly enough, when God put the curse on all of creation, animals also die, don't they? Animals also die. Everything dies. Why? Because of this state of frustration that this creation is under. So God put it there. Why would God do that? Why would he subject it to the state of frustration and futility? Paul says he did it in hope. So from the very beginning, God in hope subjected creation to frustration as a part of his punishment on sin, but with all the while in his eternal mind, knowing that in the future there would be a day of hope. Not only for his redeemed people, but for the whole world. For the whole world. So he subjected it in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So this is why the one who subjected it has to be God, because the one who can liberate it is God. So God put it in this state, the state in which we now live, in which there's disease and death and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes. We live in this current state of frustration and futility, but one day all of creation is going to be liberated from that state of bondage. And it's going to be brought into the same freedom that the children of God will enjoy on that last day. That's why creation longs for it so much. Why is creation longing for our glorious day so much? Because on our glorious day, creation has a glorious day. They are eagerly anticipating the revelation of the sons of God, because on that day, creation's frustration is gone and it is restored. Isaiah 65, we read from a little bit earlier in the service, Isaiah 65 points to that day. A new heavens and a new earth. And Isaiah writes of a time in which the wolf will lie down with the lamb. How is that possible? Because the curse is gone. There will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering. That is the freedom that the creation longs for and looks forward to. In verse 22, Paul says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." So he compares the current state of creation to the labor pains of a mother who is about to give birth. And by the way, I think there's an intentional link there back to Genesis 3. Because what did Genesis 3 say? What did God say to the woman? As a part of this frustration and curse, is you're going to have pain and difficulty in childbearing. And Paul says the whole creation, in a sense, is like that. This whole time that we're living in right now is like a mother going through birth pains, but that's a time of suffering, right? That is an intense time of suffering and pain, but it is with a future hope, isn't it? It is for a glorious prospect of a newborn child that she can hold in her arms. That is the glory that comes after the suffering. And Paul says very similarly, creation right now is going through the childbirth pains, but there's about to be a new birth of a new heavens and a new earth, transformed into what creation was intended to be all along, in an Edenic-like state. In the Garden of Eden. And so all of creation is longing for this. The future of God's people is so great that even creation longs for it. And thirdly, in this passage, Paul is teaching us that like the rest of creation, we as Christ's people should long with great expectation for our future hope. Just like all the rest of creation, creation personified is looking with outstretched necks, with on tiptoes, looking for that glorious day. And what Paul is going to teach us in verses 23 through 25 is that our expectation should be the same. We should also be longing and looking forward to that future day of our hope. He says in verse 23, not only so, in other words, not only creation, but even we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. There's that idea again, eagerly anticipating, looking for, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. So in verse 23, he's saying not only the creation is groaning, looking forward to the future day, but we too, as Christ's people, are groaning, longing for this future day. And this groan that he's talking about is not necessarily an outward, audible groan. Could very well be an inward groan. Just this sense of weight, this sense of limitedness, this sense of pain, this sense of frustration that we're going through now. It's an inward groaning, but it is a groaning that longs for something. It's not just a groaning in hopelessness. It's a groaning in hope. Wishing, longing, waiting for something to come. And he says in verse 23 that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. What is the idea of first fruits? The idea of first fruits is that it's the first, it's the best of the harvest. But the implication is that there's a full harvest coming later, isn't there? So the first fruits is just a partial of the whole harvest. And so Paul is essentially saying here, the Holy Spirit that we have been given is like a down payment, like a pledge of our future full redemption and salvation. So right now we have the first fruits. We're awaiting the whole harvest. Right now we have the pledge, the down payment. We're awaiting the full payment at the end of our glorious inheritance. So we groan, we inwardly groan as we wait for our adoption to sonship. Now, you might think, didn't Paul just say that we've already been adopted into the family of God? Back in verse number 15, Paul said, "The Spirit that you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." That seems like past tense, right? The Holy Spirit brought about your adoption to sonship. That seems like something that happens at our conversion when we receive the Holy Spirit of God. And indeed, that's what he was saying in verse 15. Well, how then can now in verse number 23, he talk about waiting for something future, the adoption? I think it's helpful to understand the way Paul talks about salvation in his letters. Because the way Paul talks about salvation in his letters is he talks about it in multiple time references or from multiple time horizons. So at times, Paul can say, we have been saved. At other times, Paul will say, we are being saved in the present. And there are times when he says, we will be saved on the last day. And so it's the sense of we have salvation now, but we don't have it in full yet, do we? We have adoption now, but there's still more to come. We are saved now, but we will be saved on the day of judgment. So our salvation is an already, but it's still a not yet because we're looking forward to something to come. So that's the way he can refer to our adoption as future. Yes, we are adopted in the family of God, but the fullness of that adoption is still coming. All that it means, all that it entails to be adopted as sons of God is still coming. And he tells us in verse 23 specifically what he means when he says, waiting for this adoption to sonship, he says, the redemption of our bodies. That's one of the main things that we're still waiting on, isn't it? Is our glorification. So we've been saved by Christ through his blood on the cross. Through faith in him, we are justified. We are declared a child of God. We're adopted into his family. We are now growing in sanctification, but we are longing for our glorification, in which our not only our internal spirit is transformed by the grace of God, but even our external bodies are transformed by the grace of God. The redemption of our bodies. And he says in verse 24, "For it was in this hope that we were saved." There's that past tense, right? We were saved, but we were saved in hope. In other words, from the very beginning of our salvation, there has always been a forward outlook to it. Always been an expectation that there is more to come. And then in verse 24, he explains, this is the way hope works. This is the essence of hope, is that you don't have it yet and you're waiting for it. Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what does he say in this passage? But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have or what they already see? That's not hope. Hope is forward-looking. Hope is future-oriented. Hope means that there's something coming that we do not yet have. But in faith, we see it. In faith, we see it, even though we don't have it yet. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And interestingly enough, even in this portion, this little small paragraph, Paul kind of comes around back to where he started. Because where did he start? He started with sufferings. The sufferings of this present time, they can't compare with our future glory. And it's that future glory, that forward-looking outlook that gives us hope, that gives us grace, that gives us energy, that gives us the ability to move forward in patience. And this word patience is the idea of perseverance, of endurance. And that's what you have to do through sufferings, isn't it? You have to endure. You have to persevere through the sufferings. Well, what is something that helps us persevere and endure through those sufferings? It is our future hope. So we wait for it. We long for it. And that helps us to move through our times of sufferings. And so I think if Paul were to kind of, if I were to put a summary on what Paul is teaching us in this passage, it would be this: the troubles and sorrows that we face now can be viewed through the lens of hope instead of despair, because we, along with all of creation, have the hope of a glorious future. So the troubles and sorrows that we face now, we can view them through the lens of hope instead of despair, because we, along with all the rest of creation, have a future glorious hope to look forward to. All of us walk through troubles. We all have trials. We all have difficulties that we go through. Some of those difficulties are for the sake of the name of Christ. Some of those difficulties and troubles are just because we live in a fallen world. And they're hard and they're difficult when we walk through them. But we have the Spirit, right? We have the Spirit. He is with us. He is in us. And the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries, is to help us long and groan and look forward to our future redemption. Because that is something that helps us, it helps motivate us, it helps us keep our eye on the prize and helps us persevere and endure through the difficulties that we're now in. And so my prayer for us as believers is that we would have a more forward-looking perspective. Because it's so easy to get our eyes on the things of here and now, isn't it? And not just the sufferings, but what we consider the pleasures of this world. Let me take this in one short direction that Paul wasn't necessarily focusing on in this passage, but maybe an implication from verse 18. If our sufferings can't compare with the glory of the next world, how do you think our present pleasures compare? Can't hold a candle to it, right? And yet so many times we're focused on what's going on right now. I need this new house. I want this new car. I want to engage in this pleasure. I want to take this substance because it'll give me a high and make me feel good. And we focus on the pleasures of the here and now. And they're so small. They're so finite. They're so insignificant. You can't compare him with the glory that will be hereafter. And so whether it's your sufferings or your pleasures, keep your eye on the future glory that awaits all the children of God. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you so much for what you are doing for us, what you have done, and what you will do for us in Christ. God, we have an incredibly glorious future hope to look forward to. The temptations of this world are strong, and so many times they cause us to have our eyes focused downward instead of upward. We're tempted to look at the here and now instead of looking toward the future. God, help orient us. Help us see with greater clarity the future hope that we have. And God, may that help us in the present to endure sufferings and to live righteously for the sake of your name. God, help us by your indwelling spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.